remember, it was called a Forest, was it Forest Park or something? Big one in Chattanooga. It had 5,700 people, big Baptist church, 5,700 people. And about 10 years ago, they decided they were going to embark on the growth pattern. And now they have a congregation of 350. So that church growth movement resulted in a 96% or 94% decline in their congregation, and they're selling the church, and now it's going to be named something with happiness in the name. That's going to be the new name of the church. So it's that's just going on, and it's going to keep on going on. And I've covered the destruction of the Bible and how that happened via subversion and the destruction of our public and our republic. And these topics are heavy, and I know they're negative sometimes, and they're not much fun. And my wife says I'm about as much fun at church sometimes as wet socks. And she says, you know, you need to be more cheerful. And then so. And I brought up about the Queen James Bible at the last session and how the Sodomites have produced it. And their justification for removing the Bible verses of the King James and those eight verses is that King James was a flaming homo. That's what they're teaching right now. And it's not just the queers that are teaching that. It's the other Protestant churches and most of the new Bible correctors. So this morning, I would like to look at the historical evidence and quotes by James and take a look at this king, you know, a little bit of his life, and what he said, what he did, what he believed, so that your faith in this book is unshaken. So if there's a title, I'd like to look at the English and Scottish men behind this magnificent book we have today. All right, let's turn our Bibles this morning to Proverbs 20, verse 26. Proverbs 20, 26. And therein it says, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, I pray today that you'd bless the message, that you bless our pastor and his family, that you bless everyone here, Lord, as we go forth into this holiday time, that we could be light and salt and maybe lead a lost loved one to the Lord, or at least point them in the right direction. And then we ask that you'd bless the reading of your word today, and that everything said and done would be pleasing unto you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the attacks on King James, they continue to this day, and primarily in an effort to destroy the passages against the Sodomites, but also to destroy the foundation of the Bible itself. And they accuse him of being a closet queer, and they are therefore, if James was a queer, then the Bible that bears his namesake is full of errors. That's the whole premise and foundation of it. And the primary source of the lie comes from that King James was a Sodomite comes from a letter written by an old political enemy, and his name was Sir Anthony Weldon, and he was the clerk of the green cloth of the royal court. And what had happened was James expelled him from the royal court, and for generations his family had provided officers for the royal household. But James expelled him because in 1625 for political reasons, and justifiably so. You see, James was a Scot. He wasn't English. Weldon was an Englishman. He despised Scots with a vehement hatred. I mean, he hated him, and we'll find that out in just a little bit. So he wrote badly of the Scots. He didn't have anything good to say about them. So if the guy that's appointing the guards and the people over your court really hates the entire race that you come from, and would you really want him in your court? Justifiably so. The king, a wise king, scattereth the wicked, and that's what he did in that case. So Weldon swore for his day of vengeance, and he waited until after King James was dead and after his son, Charles I, had been executed in 1649, to write a letter to hint that King James had an effeminate interest in men. And so after James's son was dead and Charles I, he writes this letter accusing him of being a bisexual. And Anthony Weldon hated James, and he also hated that Scottish race, as I mentioned before, from which James breaks. Now, here's a quote about the Scottish race, what he said. This is from Anthony Weldon. He said, fornication, now he's referring to the Scots, they hold but a pastime, wherein man's ability is approved. At adultery, they shake their heads. Murder, they wink at. Blasphemy, they laugh at. And he also wrote, their flesh abhors cleanness. Their breath commonly stinks of pottage. Their linen of urine, their hands of pig, I can't say that, I'll read a quote here, to be chained in marriage with one of them were to be tied to a dead carcass and cast into a stinking ditch. I do wonder that James should be born in so stinking a town as Edinburgh in lousy Scotland. So would you really want this guy over your royal court, or would you scattereth the wicked? And that's exactly what James did. So the guy that started all this stuff, you know, you talk about a bigot and somebody full of hate. He hated King James. He had an ulterior motive, and he waited until after he was dead. And remember, people didn't live that long. So a lot of the court, a lot of the people that knew James intimately, was dead. And so he didn't exactly like the Scots. And that animosity, you know, still kind of goes between the English and the Scots today. And there's an old story where a Scotsman's walking through his field and looking about, and he sees a man bent down in one of his pools, and he's lapping water and scooping it up with his hand, and the Scotsman shouts in his, you know, typical dialect, I've got to see if I can get this right, feel her thus a full of kushan, which translated into English is, don't drink the water, it's full of cow poop. And the man shouts back, I'm English, speak English, you stupid Scot. I don't understand a word you're saying. So the Scotsman thinks about it for a second and says, use both hands, you'll get more in. So there's no love lost between the Scots and the English, you know, and that grudging animosity still holds today. And but the bigotry and hatred of Weldon were self-evident. This is what he said about King James. His tongue was too large for his mouth, which made him ever to speak full in the mouth and made him drink very uncomely, as if eating his drink, which came out into the cup of each sides of his mouth. That weakness in his legs made him to ever lean on other man's shoulders. Now, healthcare wasn't exactly very good back then, so why would James be leaning on somebody else's shoulders to help get around? He probably had rheumatoid arthritis in his knees or in his hips. So, you know, crutches, things like that, so he was forever leaning on somebody to kind of help him around. And they took that to be construed as an effeminate, that he was always hanging on the men. That's not the case at all, as we get into that a little further. But he said he would never change his clothes until they were worn out to very rags. But even Weldon wrote he was the wisest fool in Christendom. And so James bore that legendary Scottish thriftiness. He was not the royal elegant king, you know, that you envision. He was pretty much well, he was a Scot. He was tough. And my wife wonders why I wear old holy T-shirts that, you know, are older than my kids. And she told me the other day, she said, you need to go out and get a new sport coat. You've been wearing that one since 1993. And I said, honey, it's just broke in now. So I can blame that on my Scottish heritage a little bit, I guess. So she puts up with me. But James didn't have that characteristics of the Scots. So he had political enemies, just like anybody would. And they insinuate that he's a queer, and other ones on top of Weldon. But if you look back and forth, almost all of them stem from the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church hated James because what? He dared publish that book in the language of the common tongue. So we're going to look a little bit at the life of James and what he said next. He was born in Scotland on June 19th of 1566. His father was Henry Stuart. And Henry Stuart was an Englishman. He was assassinated when James was just 8 months old. James's mother was Mary, Queen of the Scots, and sometimes they confuse her with Bloody Mary, that was the Queen of England. And his mother was raised a strong Catholic. James was baptized as a Catholic as an infant, and his mother became Queen of Scotland at age 19. She reigned for 6 years, and then insurrection, she was forced to abdicate the throne, and she fled, went to England, and worked with the Catholics to overthrow Queen Elizabeth. Eventually, James's mother was beheaded and after she was in prison. So James was then raised by Scottish nobility, and this was his daily routine. Before breakfast, he studied Greek, New Testament writings of Plutarch and Isocrates before breakfast. After breakfast, Latin and history until lunch. After lunch, he studied composition, math, geography, astronomy, rhetoric. In the evenings, he read the classics and he studied theology. So by the age of eight, James could speak English, Greek, Latin, and French. He was a brilliant man as far as comprehension, and he could have worked as one of the translators. He definitely had the linguistic and brain capacity to do so, but he didn't. James was brought up a strict Presbyterian Calvinist. His coronation was preached by the Scottish reformer John Knox on July 29th, 1567, and John Knox was a fire breather. He called James's mother a whore. Well, of course, she was Catholic. And she made the statement, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England." Such was his influence in his preaching at that time. And when James was coronated, John Knox used 2 Kings 11 and 2 Kings 12, which paralleled the age and coronation of the young Jehoash. So at age 23, James married. Okay, gay kings usually don't marry. His Anne of Denmark, and her father was the king of Denmark, and that was common at the time. And they had 8 kids. Only 3 lived to be in their teenage years. So James saw a lot of heartbreak. You know, 5 of your kids die before they can even get to be teenagers. That's a lot of heartbreak and pain right there. The third child succeeded James as king. And following the death of Queen Elizabeth, James became king. He was 37, and he had ruled Scotland most of his life, and he was a king for most of his life. And he was a wise ruler. During that time of James's reign, the 30-year war began, and that went from 1618 to 1648. And that's kind of the forgotten war. But that one raged all across Europe, from Spain all the way over to Russia, all the way down to the Balkans, and it went for 30 years. Germany was devastated. The German nations and the nation states, the towns were wiped out. Some of the villages took 100 years to rebuild their former population. James stayed out of that war, would not get involved in it, and kept England out of it. So while Europe was devastated, England rose to become the world superpower as a result of James's decision to stay out. And during that publication of the King James Bible, they had the greatest works of English literature. You had this book, you had Shakespeare, and James presided over the first 3 colonies that planted, or on American, you know, successful colonies rather, that were planted on American soil. James was no slouch, as they made him out to be. He was a writer. He translated about 30 of the Psalms. He wrote a paraphrase on Revelation, essays on tobacco and witchcraft and astrology, and he railed against them all the time. And here's James. Now, this is what he prophetically wrote, and this is what people don't fail to follow today in Baptist churches and in churches across America. And he said to his son, "And principally exercise true wisdom in wisely discerning between true and false reports. First, concerning the nation, or the, not nation, the nature of the reporter. Next, what effect he can have in the well or evil of him whom he maketh the report. Third, the likelihood of the purpose itself. And last, the nature and past life of the lay person." Our churches wouldn't be in such a mess if they would have simply taken a look and say, you know, what are these lexicons saying? What do these authors of the lexicons believe? What do they teach? At the day that they've done a little bit of research, what kind of reports and accusations are they making? The pastors of our nation failed in their duty to do that and follow the advice this king gave out. Here's what the king said about homosexuality. He condemned it. He advised his own son to guard against the corrupt lead, and last of all, the mignard and effeminate ones. He said, "Eschew to be effeminate in your clothes, in perfuming, in preening, or such like. Make not a fool of yourself in disguising or wearing long your hair or nails, which are excrements of human nature." And that's what he said about homosexuality and that effeminate dressing of the day, that it was an excrement of human nature. Doesn't sound like he was a pro-queer guy at all. Here's what he said about his wife, Anne. He said, "I thank God that I love and respect unto you, which by the law of God and nature I ought to do to my wife and the mother of my children. For the respect of your honorable birth and royal descent I married you, but the love and respect I now bear you, for that ye are my married wife and partaker of my honor." It doesn't sound like the writings of a homosexual. King James wrote love poetry to his wife. Of this he said, "If it were possible for me to love her better than ever I did before, it were my part to do it." After her death, he said, "She was an excellent wife to us. She has left a great longing for her." About his marriage, and marriage in general, he wrote to his son, But the principal blessing that you can get of good company will stand in your marrying of a good, godly and virtuous wife, being flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. Marriage is the greatest earthly felicity, and without the blessing of God, you cannot look for a happy marriage. That's not the writings of a homosexual. That's what he wrote about purity. Keep your body clean and unpolluted while you give it to your wife, whom only it belongs, for how can you justly crave to be joined with a virgin if your body be polluted? Sodomites don't write that. He went on to counsel against fornications and filthy affections, and regardless if the world doesn't view him as serious, James said, be not ashamed to keep your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, pure, and marriage is one of the greatest actions that man does all his time. When you are married, keep inviolably the promise made to God in your marriage. So King James wasn't a sodomite. They've been lying about this guy since 1625, or since his death in 1649, and these things continue today, and we're seeing that fruit in that Queen James Bible. You know, the Catholic Church, as much as I rail on them, you know, you think about it, they lie about their history, they lie about their doctrine, they lie about the Jesuits, and you've got to remember, they despised King James. The modern translators, all these guys, they're out to make a buck. They despise the Bible. The homosexual priest hated him. The homosexual Greek-spewing Bible correctors hated him, as we kind of covered some of those guys and what they were about last week. And the renewed attacks on him are a reflection of the spirit of the Antichrist that's now reigning and growing daily, as the Antichrist time is about to come on. So it's okay, well, King James is pretty solid. What about the men? Because now they'll say, well, you know, the men that translated the book, they'll attack them. You know, James didn't work on the translation. And, you know, with his upbringing and skills, he was definitely smart enough to. But all the translators were masters, not just, you know, word study scholars. They're masters of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin at a minimum. And that was a part of your classical education. Remember how English was this combined language with all these other different languages. And the Bible translators also were masters of Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. They had the ability to read the ancient manuscripts. You ever look at the really old English King James, the writing, the spelling, or you look at old languages? It's one thing to read Greek, and it's another thing to read ancient Greek. It's one thing to read Latin and an ancient Latin, as the dialect and some of the word usage and the vowels and the grammar changed, like the English language changed from 1200 to 1600. I can speak very good Spanish if I type the question in my wife's iPhone and hit the Spanish translation button, and I can find out where the bathroom is in a Mexican restaurant. These guys could speak it. They could speak it fluently. So here's some of the capabilities of the men that worked on the translation crew. Lancelot Andrews mastered 15 languages. Henry Saville was an amazing Greek scholar. He was the first to edit the Complete Works of Christendom. Look that up, Complete Works of Christendom. There's 5 volumes from the early church fathers to the New Testament. I downloaded the first one as a PDF. It's 800 pages long. That's no small work. 4,000 pages of text this guy translated. Miles Smith was an expert in Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Latin, Greek, and Arabic. John Boyes could read the whole Bible in Hebrew. That's a big deal. When he was 5. You ever looked at a book and a page of Hebrew literature? I mean, you ever look at the Hebrew language? Right to left? Left to right? At 5. There's a genius that was within the translators that God had given these men for an anointed purpose. But by 5, he could read the entire Bible in Hebrew. William Bedwell was the best Arabic scholar of his time. Edward Lively, the Hebrew professor of Cambridge, was the most eminent scholar of the day. And John Reynolds had the memory and reading of a man near to a miracle. Richard Brett was as brilliant as a linguist in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Arabic, and Ethiopian languages. So the men that translated these books and worked on this translation committee, they were no slouch. They were just amazing to look a little deeper into their lives. So then what about the translation process? You know, they got together, gathered the manuscripts. Each part of the Bible was translated or examined at least 14 times. The translators would divide it into 6 groups. Each group had 7 to 10 men in that. So each portion of Scripture, if one was assigned the psalm, each man man in each group was assigned to translate that piece of scripture. When they were done, the men in the company would get it together from six different translations and meet as a whole and come to an agreement that this was the most accurate rendering on what should stand. Then the group of translators would meet together and as the new translated book was read verse by verse. Each one of them compared it to the Bible in some language at his hand. So as that Bible was read verse by verse, that translation was read in English, they were sitting around with Greek, Hebrew, different Bibles, looking at it to make sure it fit, to make sure it was accurate. And if they had a problem, they raised a hand. If they found a problem, if there was a difficulty, the king had authorized them to scour the land for somebody that had great depth, in-depth knowledge of the matter. So when one of the six groups completed a book, it was sent to the other five groups or companies for review. As one company hath dispatched in any one book in this matter, they shall send it to the rest of the companies, and I'm quoting this, to be considered seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. So each book was looked at by the individual groups, then by the other five groups at the direct orders of James. Then the finished product was submitted to a 12-man review board, and that was composed of two men from each group for final review before going to the press. So every part of the translation was reviewed at least 14 times and some more. The basic translation took 2 years. The final translation took another 9 months, and it contained 9,000 cross-references to parallel passages, 8,422 marginal notes, and about half of them giving other meanings to the Greek and Hebrew text. Now compare this work, these scholars, these men, to the NIV. All right, this was launched by a study committees from the Christian Reformed Church, okay, so we know that that's the strict Calvinist, and the National Association of Evangelicals. These are strange bedfellows. They disagree in doctrine. The Reformed Church is your Calvinist, right? The National Association of Evangelicals is 80% charismatic. So you've got one group that you're predestinated, and the other group is the Hallelujah, Let Me Fool You clowns with radically different doctrines, and they're teaching that, you know, one, you're predestinated from heaven to hell, and the other is busy washing windows and losing their salvation every other Sunday. And you get together to form the most authoritative case of the Bible. You got to be kidding me. You know, you really have to be a special kind of stupid to say that you can put these two groups together, and then you put Janet Mollenkopf on the New Testament Translating Committee and Martin Wojtyla as president of the Old Testament Committee, and they were both sodomites, and expect that you're going to have a holy book. But that's how that one was put together. That's how that was translated, compared these guys to our King James. And people wonder why their little Johnny or Jane wants to be a Julie or Jim, because they're using a charismatic, emotionally led Bible with an effeminate spirit that goes with it. That spirit goes with that. I mean, you look at Schnebel and some of his stuff, they believe there's that spirit transfer in that physical object. Remember Ted Haggard? Ted Haggard was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals for 3 years. He was the big kahuna there, except that he had that problem with male prostitutes. So then he started up a gay-friendly church. I mean, that stuff goes with that book. You wonder why these men are biting the loafers and why they're behind the pulpit and they are so soft on the Bible. They've got the wrong spirit because they have the wrong book. All right, the revisions of the AV. If you run into somebody that thinks they know something, occasionally they'll say, well, what about the changes to the King James Bible? All right, so here's the best I could find. There are revisions between 1629 and 1769. They were done by the British publishers. The first was in 1669 by Samuel Ward and John Boys, who worked on the original translation. The second was in 1638 by the Cambridge University Press. The third in 1762 by Thomas Paris of the Trinity College at Cambridge. And the fourth in 1769. The corrections were pretty much made to take care of printing errors, because remember that you just couldn't plug it into Microsoft Word and correct an error. And they updated spelling and punctuation and modernized obsolete words. B-O-R-N replaced B-O-R-N-E. Sin was S-I-N-N-E. It was changed to sin. That was the bulk of the translation, or the changes in that was mostly in syntax and vowel corrections. and they increased the number of italicized words and marginal notes. So when they throw that at you, or say that, yeah, the King James changed in multiple ways, it didn't. Some say there's 136 substantial changes that were different words, where one is totally archaic. I don't know. I didn't get a chance to look at that out of the 791,000. 328 words total, according to Donald Wade of Bible for Today. So I didn't get a chance to look into that. I'm just saying that's some of the stuff that's out there. So what about the words? You know, we've got this old book and this magnificent old language that has a small and simple vocabulary. You think about it, because just like Shakespeare, you know, would you go to Shakespeare play if Romeo, how are you doing today or what's happening? I mean, that wouldn't be right. Right? It's a rhyme and a meter. It's easy to memorize. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal rhyme and a meter, that ye have eternal life. The modern translations claim they're easier to understand, and they're not. And it's, for instance, Shakespeare. Shakespeare had a vocabulary of 21,000 words. The New English Dictionary of the 20th century just picked one out there. Shakespeare had a vocabulary of 26,000 words. The modern English dictionaries have about 114,000 main words. The vocabulary of this King James Bible is about 6,000 words. It's a pretty simple vocabulary, the way the Lord put that thing together. This compares closely to the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament had 5,642 words that comprised the Old Testament. King James Bible is about 6,000. The Greek New Testament is about 4,800 words. So the style of the King James Bible is not even 17th century, but is an English style that's molded and shaped by the Hebrew and Greek in word count and usage. Wasn't even a commonly spoken style of English, but rather a biblical English faithful to the translation of the original. It had the style of the Hebrew and Greek. So the these and thous and thines, because those are really hard to get, you know, because we can't figure out monosyllable words, okay, are always what? Singular pronouns. Thee, thou, thine. You, ye, your, or plural. And see, that differentiation follows, the English usage follows the Hebrew and the Greek in that it makes that distinction. They both make that singular, plural, pronoun definition or distinction. In modern English, this distinction has been dropped where you is a singular plural. So, for example, look at John 3:7. We'll go there. John 3:7. And, you know, marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, right? Ye, plural, must be born again. Thee is a singular, spoken to the individual Nicodemus, where ye, what? Applies to all men in that plural. Now, if you look at Exodus 4:15, let's look over there. And this is where you lose things, and when you start changing these simple monosyllable or words, that Exodus 4:15, getting low on time here, thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and will teach you what ye shall do. Right? The thou and thy refer to Moses. But the you and ye are what? The nation of Israel that were to be instructed by the spokesman Aaron. All right, now flip over to Psalms 12, verse 6. All right, the words of the Lord, pretty simple, are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, period. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So it's not too hard to figure out that verse 6 is talking about the words of the Lord, that they're purified, and in verse 7, that they're what? The them is the words. They're kept. So the greatest preservation of the word of God is listed in Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. Now, the NIV, others, verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Okay, not too bad, fairly close. Verse 7, O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. You see that? Them is replaced with us, and completely changes the entire context of the meaning. And you can't say in a new Bible, you can't even find the preservation and the promise of the keeping of the Word of God. So in these things, the sins of the translators, most often when you look at it and you literally compare one verse and passage of the NIV and all these other ones, and then that's been replaced by the TNIV, and then I think there's another one out there now. The sins of the translators are revealed in their alterations of the Scriptures. So with these attacks upon King James and these never-ending attacks on our books, and when you get some smarmy new Bible version guy, and there's plenty of them out there, especially in the churches, and they ask you why you use this old book, you can give them an answer like this. You know, a sacred book should sound like a sacred book, not a newspaper. You use a sacred book to change your lives. You use a sacred book to lead others to Jesus Christ. You use a sacred book, a holy book, a pure work to magnify God and to change you. You use a newspaper to train pets and line birch cages. And that's what you can do with the new versions. And that usually honks them off pretty good. The difference between this majestic, God-inspired, and God-preserved book instead of the rags, the Christian bookstores, or that. So this morning, this holiday season, you know, until Jesus Christ comes, and I hope it's soon. I'm sick of this place. I really am not the church here. I mean, just, you know, this old world and the bodies and the aches and the pains. I get tired of that. But through these messages, I wanted to try, and especially this one, that your faith be unshakable in this word, that you can sit there and you can hold it like the preachers of old, like the men of old, like our pastor does, and says, "Thus saith the Lord," with confidence, with pure belief that God really did keep his promise through all the wars, through all the changes, through everything that happened prior to James even becoming king, all the attacks, that this book still reigns supreme, and it is still the key to our liberty. So, all right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for these folks here. God, I ask that you bless them, that you be with them this holiday season, that you bless our pastor. And God, we just thank you for giving us such a great book. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.